The second letter of John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you again for your word. Please help me to speak truthfully from it this evening. Please give me clarity of expression and exactly the right words to say that will feed these people gathered and bring us all closer to Jesus Christ. May these things that are talking about that are so dangerous and deadly and not be to anybody in this room, that we may all safely get to our haven in glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. 1970, there was a huge cyclone that called Bola, apologies for the bad pronunciation, which formed over the Bay of Bengal and then moved northward, eventually making landfall in present-day Bangladesh. And in that cyclone, an estimated 300,000 people died. Nearly 40 years later, there was another cyclone, this time called Sidr, another cyclone of similar magnitude, but on this occasion, the death toll was 10,000, 30 times less. Now, one factor in this dramatic reduction in lives lost was the presence of a 48-hour early warning system, which I read allows people to evacuate to self-shelters hours before cyclones make landfall. Now, John's second letter is like an early warning system, but against quite a different threat to this church, the threat of false teachers. And we saw in the first verses of the letter, as Becky read them, that four times in the first four verses, the word truth is mentioned. The truth is the foundation of the life of the church. But it seems from church history that whenever the truth has gone out, that behind it, error is close in its wake. And this is precisely the case here. John says to this church, the false teachers are coming. Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. So the false teachers are coming. If we read about the first letter of John, which is talking about the same event, he tells us that these people were part of the church that John was part of, but eventually they'd gone out due to some disagreement, and now they're basically missionaries who've gone to these other churches in the region to say, hey, you need to believe this new teaching, that stuff you've been learning before. Well, it's not quite right. So how should this church respond to the teaching? That's what John's addressing here. And it's a similar type of thing today. How should the church respond when you have scholars who claim that the Bible isn't God's word, it just contains God's word? How should the church today respond to preachers who cruise around the world on private jets, telling people that healing and happiness are just around the corner for those with enough faith, and if you buy my book? Or to scientists who tell young people day after day that only an idiot could possibly believe that the heavens and the earth were created by God speaking over a period of 6 days. This is a challenging topic with many aspects to consider and where much wisdom is needed, not least with what constitutes particular degrees of seriousness of false teaching. But in this letter, John gives us a sort of foundational principle. You can think about it as a line in the sand or a touchstone that will characterize any God-honoring response to false teaching. And this is it. Stick to the teaching of Christ and reject anything that goes against it. Stick to the teaching of Christ and reject anything that goes against it. And we're going to look at that in a couple of headings. The serious problem of false teachers, verse 7, and the decisive response to false teachers in verses 8 to 11. So firstly then, the serious problem of false teachers. Verse 7 in full says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So these false teachers, the sort of nub of what they're getting wrong is that they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now there's sort of two ways to read that, and again sort of filling in some details from 1 John, it's likely that it means both that they deny that Jesus really was a human being, that's what it means by in the flesh, and secondly that they deny that Jesus really was the Christ, i.e. he really was God's anointed king. So we've got both. And unsurprisingly, the rejection of who Jesus was as taught by the apostles also led them to reject what the apostles said was the purpose of Jesus' coming, namely to die on a cross for sins to be forgiven. Now this is a serious problem because this false teaching, as you've hopefully seen, it strikes at the very heart of who God is and how people can get right with him. This is not a difference between Christian believers over some kind of secondary or tertiary issues, as some have sort of choose to define it. This is not an error that Christians can agree over, can sort of agree to disagree on. This is, as John calls it, anti-Christian or anti-Christ heresy. The gospel that these people bring is a different gospel, and it's therefore no gospel at all. So that's the first reason that this problem is serious, is that they bring a different gospel. And the second reason it's particularly deadly is because these are subtle in doing so. Twice in this one verse, he describes them as deceivers, the sort of scriptural equivalent of highlighting in bold, repetition. That they're not going to turn up in your town wearing a toga that says false teacher on it. Perhaps they actually don't think they're false teachers. Perhaps they've even deceived themselves that what they're saying is really the truth. They're likely going to turn up as brothers, wolves, wearing sheep's clothing. Remember that people are sheep. They might start by occasionally pointing out something subtle that has been lost or not emphasized enough. Only gradually, once they gain followers, will their true colors emerge. And by this point, people will be attached to them, people will like them, and they're therefore going to be unable to reject the false teaching that these people bring. So false teachers are such a serious threat to the church because of how attractive they make their new teaching look. They're deadly because they're subtle. So just as John warned his readers, you need to be ready for false teachers. All but the most casual look through the Bible and church history will tell you that they're always going to be there. You need to protect yourself against their deception. I can think of three ways you can do that. The first is getting to know the truth. If you don't know what the gospel is, then you're going to be a prey for people to deceive you into believing their particular wrong spin on things. Ignorance is the soil that false teaching takes root in. So read your Bible and get into Christian doctrine. Come on Thursdays. We've had some amazing sessions on doctrine, looking at the Reformation on Thursday evenings. Join our theology group, reading Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. Buy a systematic theology book, work through a chapter a week on a Sunday afternoon. Arm yourself with the truth. Listen to people in School Christian Union saying all sorts of weird and wacky things. And I think one of the reasons why they're so ready to believe it is because there's just nothing else. They haven't been taught. They don't know what the truth is. Now, the second way to fight this is to live out the truth. And you might have noticed there that verse 7 starts with 4. So it's actually connected to the previous verses. So if we look back into verse 5, it says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." So the logic goes, love one another, love is keeping his commandments, for there are false teachers coming. So the protection against false teachers is to walk according to God's commandments. Now let's explain how this works. So I think this is roughly how things work, that if you're disobedient to what God said, then that hurts in your conscience. You'll realize that that was wrong. Okay? Now, I'm sure you're the same as me, that when you're stricken with your conscience, it's not very nice, not very pleasant. And so unless you repent of that and become obedient again, you're likely going to think of, how can I possibly get rid of my conscience hurting? And the greatest way to get rid of a hurting conscience, if you're not going to repent, is to find somebody who will tell you that actually what you've done isn't so bad. And you get these itching ears that Paul talks about to Timothy, that you desperately want that particular thing to not be wrong. And therefore, you become a prey to false teachers. So, second way to protect yourself against these guys is to live out the truth. Number 3, get to know false teaching. I've read a really, really helpful blog on this by a pastor called Tim Challies in Canada. He's written really accessibly on the whole subject of false teachers, loads of articles, very, very short. Really, really helpful to see the types of false teaching that's out there and the names of some people to avoid, as well as explanations of why. So I'll direct you there. Really, really helpful. The better we know Satan's tactics, there's nothing new under the sun, the better we know what things have emerged in church history, the better armed we're going to be against them. So, get to know the truth, live out the truth, and get to know false teaching. Okay, so verse 7, that was the serious problem of false teaching. Verses 8 to 11 now, it's the decisive response to false teachers. So the first part of that, verses 8 and 9, don't believe them. Don't believe them. So here we have verse 8. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves. Believing these false teachers means that they will lose their reward. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, the language of reward is used a lot by Jesus. It's also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 to talk about sort of degrees of reward that will come for people, whether they serve Christ faithfully or less faithfully. It could be that, but if we go down to verse 9, he's describing the same group of people as who will lose this reward as everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. And he says that they do not have God. So it's much more serious than just how good will heaven be for me. He's saying here that anyone who does not remain or does not stick with Christ does not have God. Or believing false teaching about who Jesus is a sign that you do not have a relationship with God. And that's true for the false teachers. It's a sign that they don't have God because they don't confess Christ. And it's also a sign, if you believe what they believe, that you don't have a relationship with God, because when God works in someone, he brings them to himself through Christ. So this is eternal life or death stuff, guys. This is not, well, you know, we need to just weigh things carefully. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, some of you might be wondering, why is it like this? Do I have to get everything right theologically before God will accept me? If I can't state the doctrine of the Trinity, all 9 points of it, is that it? Well, no, that doesn't mean that. Why does God care then about what I believe? And I can offer a couple of reasons why God takes this so seriously. Number 1 is that truth is connected. If you read about the development of false teachers, you're going to rapidly see that the way things work is they start off denying one doctrine, and then you read another thing about them a year later, and another one's gone, and another one's gone, and then you think, where did these guys start? Truth is connected. If you have a ship with a broken anchor, it initially starts off quite near the port. But if the anchor's gone, then after a while, it's miles adrift. So, here's an example of that. Specifically, they were denying Christ's humanity. Why is that such a big deal? Well, if Christ is not a real man, he can't represent us before God as the perfect man. He can't die the death man deserved for Adam's sin. He can't be a genuine example to us. He can't fight sin in the same way as us because he's not actually a man. So where does assurance of forgiveness go? Well, it's out the window. And what's the point in reading how Jesus battled temptation if he's just a completely different kind of being? So can you see that? You don't need to necessarily have kind of taken in all those bits, but the point is this, that truth is connected. If you deny one thing, it follows that other things can't be right. And let's not forget that in order to deny Christ's humanity, you've got to seriously downgrade your view of the Bible. And once you've done that, well, you're just going to basically start believing whatever the culture or whoever your friends are tell you. Yeah, when your anchor's gone, you're going to become seriously spiritually adrift. Now, some people might be saying, and I totally agree with this, that people aren't that logical. And I agree. In an age of general ignorance about the Bible, most people probably haven't made the connections that I've just made. I wouldn't have made them unless I'd done some reading on it. Yeah, I'd agree. But there's a second reason why false beliefs are really important to God, and this is that truth is relational. So first one, truth is connected, truth is relational. So look carefully here about how John describes believing the message of the false teachers. It's very interesting. He doesn't say, everyone who goes on ahead and does not believe, does not abide in the teaching about Christ. He says, everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So it's not just that they've denied some stuff about Jesus. They've actually denied Jesus in doing this. He's connected. The truths about Christ are connected to Christ because he came to teach them. And so to reject what he has taught is to reject him. And to reject him is to reject the Father who sent him. So truth is relational. Now think about this in terms of human relationships. Whether you believe something that somebody tells you is actually dependent on what you think about that person. So if you don't believe what someone tells you, you probably don't think they're very trustworthy, or maybe you don't think they're very good. And if you're unwilling to confess who Jesus is and stand up, be someone who believes unashamedly that he's the God-man, the one and only saviour of sinners, then you don't love him. That's why God takes whether you believe him so seriously. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Or 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, I think one of the sort of real weapons of false teachers that makes them so compelling is that they profess and even exhibit a deep love for Jesus. They're some of the most sort of religious and spiritual people that you'll meet. It's one of the reasons I think why people are drawn to them, because they seem to have this inner life and light that normal run-of-the-mill Christians don't. But it's the Jesus of their imagination. They've departed from the teaching about Jesus in the Bible, and so though they have this spirituality, spirituality doesn't lead anywhere. And so that's why I think John's message here is you need to stick to the teaching of Christ and reject anything that goes against it. I've inserted the teaching of there because I think he's not just talking about people who are happy to just say, yes, I love Jesus. He's talking specifically about, are you going to actually believe the things that Jesus said? Every word. Even those confusing bits and the bits that make us feel uncomfortable, are you going to believe that? Now, God has not revealed everything to us. Some things are mysterious. The Trinity, the Incarnation, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But he has revealed a lot very clearly. The Bible's got a huge amount of things about the world that you just can't find out any other way. And it's our duty and privilege to believe it, stick to it, and pass it on in our families, our churches, and to everyone else we meet. So that was the first part of the church's response to false teachers. Don't believe them. And here's the second part, and I think possibly the part that will be harder for us as we come to apply. Verses 10 to 11, I think what John's saying there is don't receive them. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he's talking about the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, how did that make you feel? That some of you will hear that and think, this just goes against Christian unity commands. Some of you will think, oh, that's just impractical in our society with so much religious diversity. Others, on the other hand, will go to the opposite extreme and think, ah, yes, good, I was just right to separate from those people who disagreed with me. And we'll see in this a justification for lots and lots of divisions if we don't agree with people and having to have absolutely everything in agreement with people, otherwise we can't really have any fellowship with them. But before we jump to conclusions, let's think carefully about the actual context for these first readers. So let's remember from the first point the teaching involved. This is serious false teaching which strikes at the very heart of who God is and how people can be right with him. This is not over secondary and tertiary issues. Secondly, the people that they're being told to separate from are actively trying to convert people to this false teaching. These are not people who are a little bit dubious about some matters of Christian doctrine or who are sincerely wanting to follow Christ but just have some doubts. These are actively out to get people onto this new teaching. And the third is the nature of hospitality. This is I didn't know this at all before preparing for this sermon. So in those days, we're very used to the fact that if I go on holiday to France, then no one can mug me without having to answer to the French authorities. Okay? And I could probably go to Cambodia and have that happen to me, and still I'll have some protection from the local authorities. And they won't say, ah, oh, well, he's a foreigner, so, you know, who cares about him? No, but in those days, if you were going to a new town, as these false teachers would have to, you were considered a stranger, and effectively you have no rights under any local laws. Now, the only way this could change was if someone received you into their home. So hospitality was not a matter of, hey, they might be a little bit too busy to cook tonight, so as they're unpacking all their boxes, so let's offer to have them over. It was akin to a type of patronage where you taking a stranger in was like you saying to the rest of the community, this guy's all right. And Christians were expected to offer this kind of hospitality to traveling preachers and to support them in their onward journey. Think of a number of times Paul mentions this in his letters to the churches. And actually, if you read 3 John, the Christians there are commended for showing hospitality to missionaries. Okay, so in light of the false teaching and its seriousness, the fact that these people are actively trying to convert people to it, and that hospitality was a pretty serious mark of patronage, a sort of rubber stamp on a person, you can see why it's essential that John says unwitting local Christians should not be taking these people in, because you're basically spreading the false teaching by doing it. And it's possible that because the false teachers knew the way this is how hospitality worked and how Christians were hospitable, that they were actually using this as a tactic to get into their homes, to get into communities, and to get into local churches, which, remember, would often meet in homes. So as they're a guest in your house, you're having the church meeting, oh, yeah, well, I know a few things about the gospel, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, why don't you tell us what you know? Okay. And you're giving them a platform. Now, I think, so that's one thing, you don't want to be part of actually spreading the teaching. But I think the other thing that's part of John's concern here is that he doesn't want Christians in the area to give the impression that these false teachers are true believers. And that's behind the greeting. So it says, do not give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So greeting literally means to sort of wish them well, which of course you shouldn't want if they're false teachers. And it's also possible that John is specifically here prohibiting a kind of Christian greeting. So sometimes it's mentioned in other letters as a sort of kiss of love or something like that, which would imply Christian brotherhood. And that's the reason why he's saying this would get you to join in their wicked works. You're basically saying this guy is a fellow believer. And this is just going to cause confusion in the local area. and generally lead to a spreading of this false teaching. So in sort of summary of all this, the commands given by John here are specifically into this situation aimed at stopping the spread of false teaching. So I think in terms of how we apply this to our situation, we've got to think, how can our actions stop the spreading of false teaching? And it probably won't be in exactly the same way that John mentions, because false teachers don't rely really on hospitality of local Christians. They can upload false teaching onto the internet with nothing to do with us. Many of them could afford to rent a stadium and fill it, or they're really accepted within secular academic circles, so they can address university loads of students without any need to stay at our houses. There are hotels. They don't need any protection under local laws. So it's how can we act to stop the spreading of this false teaching? Because we can't just gloss over it, even though we might think, we're in a pluralistic and technological society. We can't sort of do what medieval church did and sort of suppress heresy and execute people who are teaching against the Trinity. But what can we do? And I think I just want to talk about this on a church level and then on an individual level. So on a church level, I'm particularly addressing elders here and congregation members to encourage your elders to do this. I think this teaches us that elders need to follow biblical patterns for dealing with people suspected of false teaching. I'm not going to talk about what those are, but it's laid out Matthew 18, Titus 3, a number of other places. Using excommunication from the church, so casting them out, as a last resort, but not being afraid to use it. Now, in addition to this, it's imperative that these heretics aren't allowed a platform to propagate their false teaching. They shouldn't be allowed to preach. They certainly shouldn't be ordained and called as ministers. It seems really obvious, but I read one author on sort of the spread of liberalism, and he pointed out that there are many churches and denominations which have now completely gone over to liberal teaching, but they once started out healthy. So somewhere along the line, they started to go downhill because people were allowed into pulpits by those who should have known better. And I think also for elders and also for the church as a whole, this passage should warn churches against visibly uniting with other organisations who do not preach the same gospel. So we need to be cautious about uniting visibly with organisations who do not preach the same gospel. So there's a massive tendency in our culture for Christian unity. It's a huge pressure from the outside that Christians ought to be united. Oh, why is there so many different churches? Why aren't they all just the same one? And granted, there's a lot of emphasis in Scripture on Christian unity. We are one body. Divisions that shouldn't be there shouldn't be there. But joining with other groups when there's no truth to bind us, A, is doomed to failure. And B, it neglects God's revelation, what the church is. The church is not primarily an institution, which, you know, as long as they're sort of officially in fellowship, then it's one church. It's God's holy people from all places, but holy people called to believe the same truth. So if there's no truth binding, then it's not really a united church. Okay, so that was on a church level. And on an individual level, I think we just need to be cautious about who we associate with. And I don't mean by that you can't spend time with people who don't believe the same thing as you. I don't think that's what John would say. I don't think it's time to shut the door on a friend who's troubled with doubts about Christianity or where they stand before God. But particularly sort of in the realm of teachers, be careful about who you're listening to. Be careful about how long you listen to them. You have a strong enemy. His weapons are subtle. He can dress up like an angel of light, if needs be, in order to deceive you. So as you're listening to Teacher X, talk to people at church. Do they agree? Have other people in church history agreed with their take on things, or is it brand new? Unfortunately, unlike with science and technology, new stuff in Christianity is probably wrong. Be cautious about who you give money to mission work. Are they preaching the same gospel with that money? And it's also worth thinking how our actions will be perceived by others. Again, in our culture, the idea of doing something or not doing something because other people might think badly about it is a bit weird. We tend to think, well, I'm just doing it because I think this is right and I don't care what other people think, or at least we're encouraged to think like that. But just have a think, you know, if someone's been asked to leave the church and you're continuing a close personal friendship with them, how does that look to everyone else? Would you allow a new Christian free rein to pick any title off the bookshelf in your lounge? If they looked up to the bookshelf and thought, oh, can I read that one? Would you be happy? Or do you need to have a bookcase upstairs for some books, or a box in the attic, or a bonfire? Don't give false teachers a door into your heart, your family, your friends, or your church. So as we close, I want to go back to verse 9 and see a glorious contrast that I've completely glossed over up till now, which I trust will really help us to respond to the threat of false teaching. So back to verse 9 again. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But here's the contrast. Whoever abides in the teaching of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. I want us to just pause and see the gem in there. God wants to give you himself. God wants to give you himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit as well. Think about it for a moment. God wants to envelop you in the love of the Holy Trinity. I heard one person describe it as being plunged into God. This love that's existed before the foundation of the world, God wants you to be part of it. He wants you to be his child. He gives you his Holy Spirit as a sort of deposit that will guarantee that that love will be enveloping you forever. But remember that all these gifts are received by trusting in a mediator, who is Jesus Christ. You simply cannot approach God on your own. We've just done a series in the Psalms. Who can approach God? Who can dwell in his presence? Well, the answer is only the person with a clean heart. And whilst that can be us in Christ, without Christ, we're not those people. God hates sinners, and that is what we are by nature. That's what you are. You need a mediator. So if you reject the mediator, you cannot have God's favor. I think that's why there's this no son, no father, have father distinction here. You can't get God's favor. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're coming in Christ. There's a really successful king of Israel, king of Judah called Uzziah, and he let his success go to his head. And he went into the temple and the priest said to him, no, no, Uzziah, don't burn the incense. And he said, no, no, I'm burning the incense. And he went in there and he waved his censer. And then he realized that he'd become a leper. He'd become, had this skin disease all over him. He rejected the mediator. He said, I don't need the priests. I can approach God myself. God said, no. And that's ultimately what every single false teaching, be it a complete other religion or a Christian false teaching, or well, not Christian, but calling themselves Christian false teaching, is ultimately attempting to get you to do, to reject the mediation of Christ. That's why they say Jesus is not the Christ. They don't think he needs to be the mediator for you, but he does. So that's why you've got to stick to the teaching of Christ and reject anything that goes against it. Remember that if you trust Jesus, you will trust his words. False teachers have come, and they are coming, and they are here. They're subtle and deceptive, so get informed. Know what's true and know what's false. Live according to God's commandments with a clear conscience. And you've got to respond decisively to them. Puritan Thomas Brooks talking about the difference between the way that Adam and Christ faced temptation, or Eve and Christ faced temptation. Eve entertained the serpent. Christ said, no, straight away. Be decisive. Don't believe them. Don't receive them, or you'll be guilty of the same works. Living by faith in the words of Christ is not easy. Sometimes you'll be going against your family, your friends, and even part of yourself. Sometimes you're going to be doubtful, you'll be uncertain, you'll be confused. But all this will be overwhelmed by that glorious joy you experience when you eventually see him face to face, when faith is replaced by sight, and you'll know him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing truth to us in your word. We've no longer got to grope and search in the darkness for who God is. We have that revelation in the scriptures. And Lord, we just lament how we and others so often don't want to hear that. We'd rather have a God made in our image instead of rejoice that we're made in yours. And so we just really pray that you would work through this passage in us. Help us to keep on saying no to false teaching. Help us to know the truth and to be protected against it. We pray that for our church. We pray that for all our churches in our presbytery. We pray that for your church throughout the world. No matter how difficult it is, no matter whether buildings are lost, whether people are incited to rage and anger, help us to look forward to that day when we will eventually realize that none of these things really were that significant, because we will have Christ and we will know him and we'll see him face to face. Amen.